During the last week of the life of our Lord, he makes this statement in John chapter 12 and in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I have spoken is that which will judge him at the last day. The judgment day will be an awesome day, to be sure. A day where there will be a demonstration of great humility, and a day where there'll be a demonstration of great joy, and a day where there'll be a demonstration of great sorrow and sadness. Concerning those who with humility stand before the Lord, they will receive joy as they have served the Lord faithfully and hear the welcome, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But for those who have not been faithful to the Lord, who have lived in sin and in obstinance, they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." There's nothing about that that we should celebrate, nothing about that that we should feel good about, to know that there will be some, even a great multitude, that will in fact be eternally separated from Christ and from God and from all of the faithful of all ages. And so when Jesus says that it is his word that he spoke that will judge us at the last day, that word has judging power, not only on that occasion, but even in this life. His word can judge me to the extent that it will prick my heart and help me to see where I am wrong, and I need to give a listening ear to that. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about the idea of refusing Christ. As we noted, Jesus pronounced a great warning for those who would reject him and reject his teachings, that the word he spoke is that which would judge them at the last day. But just as there were those who rejected Christ during his life, so there are those today who do the same thing. They refuse him and seem not to realize that it is equivalent to refusing the Father. There are folks who say, "Well, I'm a believer in God, I just don't follow Jesus Christ." It is impossible to do that. They may devise a scheme or a system that they feel good about and have convinced themselves sincerely about. Years ago, talking with someone in Alabama, someone said to me then that, "Well, if someone believes in God, that's okay, that's all that's sufficient." Well, you cannot just move off of the table the need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and even during his life, God in the flesh. Jesus in John 10 and in verse 30 said, "I and the Father are one." And that is not to suggest that Jesus and the Father are such that we have a doctrine that some have espoused called the Jesus-only doctrine. That's just not true. We recognize what the Scripture refers to as deity in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in some translations, the Godhead, that in him all the fullness of deity dwelt, or all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Jesus, while on earth, was God in the flesh, yet God the Father was still in heaven. And the Holy Spirit, concerning his work in redemption and in the revelation of God's will, was yet to be sent to the apostles. But at Jesus' baptism, we have the voice of the Father speaking in approval, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration of the Lord, there's a step further that has gone in his proclamation of pleasure concerning his Son, when he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And I need to hear the word of Christ. I'm not going to hear that in the wind or the whisper of the wind. I'm not going to hear that in the crackling of the fire around a campsite or something like that. The only way I can hear the word of the Lord is through and on the pages of his holy word. That's how the communication of God's will is made to me and to all men. This is not just what I think, but it is the case. This is how God communicates his will, through his word. So I want to ask the question this morning, how can we know that one is refusing Christ? And I'm not just trying to turn the mirror the opposite way and look at others. That will happen to some degree. But I'm also talking about introspectively. How can I know whether I am also refusing Christ in this matter? Let me stop right here and also welcome all this morning to our services. It is good to see this number out. We have visitors. Please know that you're our most honored guest. We're thankful for your presence here with us today. It's good to be with others of like precious faith who have an interest in spiritual things, and so I trust and pray that our time spent this morning together will be well spent. As always, if I teach something this morning that is not in harmony with the truth, I want you to know that I would count you, my friend, to bring that to my attention. If I have taught error, I need to be corrected, and I'll try not to do that. I intend not to do that, but if I make that mistake, please know that you can come to me and explain to me the Word of God more perfectly, and I'll listen to you. I ask that you be kind. I'll be kind to you, but I'll listen to what you have to say. Echoing what Barry said in the announcements a minute ago, we're really going to miss Ken and Peggy. And in a few weeks, we're going to miss Larry and Becky, too. I hate to see them go back to Wisconsin. I can't believe that they'd want to get away from this desert heat. But I'm looking forward to their return, Lord willing. We'll be glad for them to come back. By the way, I did get the reference that Barry was making about badgering them. If you didn't, then just talk to him a little bit later. Also, it was sad to hear about Bob Nichols passing. I didn't have an incredible relationship with him because I came here lately. But I did have the opportunity to meet him and to appreciate his work in the kingdom. And it's always sad when a faithful gospel preacher and a faithful servant of the Lord, whether preacher or not, goes on to his reward. It's sad for us from the standpoint of a loss, but we rejoice because, as the psalmist said so long ago, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. But it leaves a void in the kingdom of Christ, and it reminds me often when I hear of yet another preacher who has breathed his last of that old song that we used to sing so often, "We are going down the valley one by one." So what constitutes the idea of refusing Christ? I would submit to you that unbelief would certainly constitute refusing Christ. Faith is essential if I'm going to please God, and we can establish that from a number of texts. As we go through the Hebrew letter and you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a number of godly individuals that are set forth there under the Old Testament dispensation as being those that serve God by faith. And there is an affirmative and absolute statement set forth in Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, where the author of that book says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, not only can I not come to God, but I cannot be a child of God. I cannot be in a right relationship with Him. And I'm not just talking about faith in Him, but as we mentioned a moment ago, and as much as Jesus said that I and the Father are one, that is to say they are one in purpose, they are one in authority, they are one in all of the goals that are set concerning the redemption of man's soul. So without faith, I cannot be a child of God, and that is to say without faith in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, Paul tells the churches of Galatia, "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now there are some that have perverted this text, and how in the world they get out of it the denominational doctrine they do, I'll never know. But I can see it very clearly. I'm a child of God by faith, verse 26. The word "for" in verse 27 then introduces once more to verse 26. It points us back to what has just been said. The affirmative is verse 26. You're sons of God by faith. Verse 27 is the explanation of how that is the case. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I am not suggesting, nor is the teaching of Scripture suggesting, that one simply by being baptized is a child of God. If we baptize an individual who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we are wasting his time and ours. The bottom line in this text is that this is an explanatory revelation. I'm a child of God by faith in that I have obeyed the teaching of the gospel to be baptized into Christ where salvation is. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John spends an enormous amount of time in his gospel setting forth the truth about Jesus, that He is deity. He starts out in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing has come into being that has come into being." He sets forth in other passages, such as in John 8 and verse 58, where Jesus made the claim, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Sounds very similar to something that God once told Moses when he told him in response to, "What shall I say? As to who sent me, you tell them, I am that I am." And Jesus claimed that before Abraham was, "I am," he said of himself. So that as we get to the end of the book of John, or at least near the end, we have this driven home that John has been setting forth who Jesus is. Shortly before he gives this statement in John 20 and verse 30, he demonstrates that Jesus has appeared to his apostles once more on the first day of the week. And that Thomas, who had initially been resistant to believe that he had done so, that he had appeared the week prior, was there on this occasion because he wasn't there on the first occasion. And when he sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges him as deity, "My Lord and my God," so that John would then say in John 20 and verse 30, by way of divine commentary, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now notice that that believing there, wherein I would have life in His name, is tied to the concept that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just a believing of something, that I'm believing that Jesus is the Son of God. There are a lot of good people in the world today that do not believe that. There are a lot of good people, I would say, by way of good, that they may be good neighbors, they may be good employees, they may be good family members, they may be good friends. But if they do not believe and accept the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the way to God, then for all of their sincerity, they will lose their soul. That's sad, but that's the situation for them. This is not a judgmental statement that I'm trying to make. I'm not trying to look down upon other individuals. It is simply the affirmative of what Jesus says elsewhere in the book of John, namely chapter 14. I know that one has to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because if he doesn't, there is a definite outcome for him. Jesus in John 8 and verse 24 said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And then here comes the what about pages. All of these what about this and what about that. Suppose this, he was a good neighbor. He came over and he checked on my mother. She was ill. Nobody could help her out. All of these wonderful things, these things that we can say, would certainly demonstrate to us that this is a man of good character. But he just didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not the one who said this. Jesus is the one who said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There are a lot of folks that are offended by that statement. There are a lot of college kids, it seems, that seem to be offended by that statement, especially those who engage in debate and are of a Muslim background. They don't appreciate this at all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if I don't accept and believe that, then I'm going to die in my sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, again, going back to chapter 11, where we have all of these great examples of faith, those that by faith did what God told them to do. We have in verse 1 of chapter 12 a tying in to all of that by way of example. Therefore, the word therefore, as the old preachers used to say, when you see that word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It refers back to what was said, again, by way of explanation. So chapter 11 is in mind in the writer of the writer as he's going into chapter 12 as such. And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Ed mentioned a moment ago about how that those on the cross were lifted up to heaven. Jesus once said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he did. He was lifted up to heaven. He was also lifted up on the cross for the purpose of crucifixion and the bearing of our sin in his body as an offering for sin. And when we look at that, we envision through the eye of faith what our Lord did for us. We are sorry that that had to happen. We are sorry that our sin caused that, and yet we rejoice that we can be forgiven by the blood that He shed. Unbelief, though, constitutes a refusal of Christ. If I say, well, I don't believe that, then I'm refusing the lifeline that God is giving me from heaven. Imagine being out in the sea, in the middle of the sea, and you're all alone, and the waves are overtaking you, and a lone boat comes riding next to you, and they throw out a rope so that you can take hold of that rope and get out of the stormy sea. That's your lifeline, and you say, nah, don't like the boat. It's not the brand my dad had, so I'm not going to get on that boat. Well, whatever the reason one wouldn't get on constitutes a refusal of the salvation that's being offered to him. If I refuse Christ, or if I go through life disbelieving, then I have refused the lifeline from heaven in Christ. And if one does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then he's not even as good as the demons would be. And I say that somewhat facetiously. In James 2 and verse 19, James writes, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now think about a situation that a man is in who doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Christ. James says, by inspiration, the demons also believe and tremble. I'm not even as good as they are if I deny that Jesus is the Son of God. What about you? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that, or are you ashamed of that? In a house, so to speak, where we are surrounded by friends and brethren, it's easy to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's easy to say, we will die for that, and I believe that we would. It is when we get into the world when we are certainly challenged with bodily harm or threatened with some sort of cancellation these days. If this generation didn't know that word, it wouldn't know anything. And so if we say anything about Jesus and our faith in Him, we are ridiculed. Do you really believe that 2,000 years ago, ask yourself this, do you believe that 2,000 years ago a man walked this earth having left the glory of heaven as God in the flesh to come here, to live as a boy, to grow to manhood, never sinning in all of his life, crucified on the cross, dead for 3 days, raised again on the first day of the week, and later would ascend to the Father nearly 40 days after that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? I believe that with all my heart. I know that you do, but if we don't believe that, then we are denying the fundamental tenet of Christianity or of godliness of the New Testament. The whole New Testament points to this over and over and over. This is the fundamental building block upon which the gospel stands, the resurrected Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3, we read that concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, he came through the lineage of Judah, he was a Jew, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe the empty tomb tells us and cries out that God raised His Son from the dead. There are those that don't believe that. And no matter what kind of a life they live, as long as they don't believe that, they are refusing Christ. And Jesus said, he who rejects me, you might as well say refuses me, and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Also, we might notice that partial obedience constitutes a refusal of Christ. I don't know who said this. I don't know if anyone can be credited with it by name, but I've heard it for several years. The concept of partial obedience is complete disobedience. And to some degree, I think I can make that case. I'm not a fan of qualifying obedience. It is either one obeys or he doesn't. There's no real such thing as partial obedience. But I get the idea, and I think you do too, when people say that. They say, well, partial obedience is complete disobedience. And in this context, I think that that's right. One is partially obeying, but he's leaving off something else. Maybe it's too hard. Maybe he doesn't like it. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked rhetorically, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And in a similar way, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he closed that lesson, in Matthew 7 and verse 21 beginning, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles or many wonders? And Jesus said, then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This was an authoritative sermon that our Lord presented in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And there he demonstrates those that might have bought into the concept of partial obedience. Didn't we do this and didn't we do that? You practice lawlessness. I might give a couple of different examples, though I don't have them on the screen. What about King Saul? He's told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, to wipe them out from man to woman to child and all of the livestock. Leave absolutely nothing of Amalek. Let Amalek be a distant memory. So Saul goes down there and he begins to take care of business and he wipes out all of Amalek, except he spares Agag, the king, and some of the choicest of the spoil that they might offer sacrifice. And it is interesting his response when Samuel comes to him. He says, greetings, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? Well, what is this bleating that of the sheep that I hear in my ears? If you've obeyed the Lord, why am I hearing anything? The bottom line was he did a lot of what God told him to do. He destroyed the men and the women and all of the livestock except, and we've got a problem from there. That's partial obedience. You can see that God saw that as disobedience. In John chapter 12 and in verse 42, prior to verse 48 that we read to start the lesson, we find that nevertheless many even of the rulers believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Notice that they believed, but they were not confessing him. Now, why would they not do that? We know their heart. John writes by inspiration, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I heard a man argue for two nights in a debate in 1996 that those people were saved. That those people were saved who love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Is that not incredible that one could take a position like that? Now notice, they were not confessing him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10 and verse 32? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. A confession is more than just saying the words, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's really more of a profession. My life demonstrates my faith in Jesus because I'm going to obey Him by faith. And a denial doesn't have to simply be the words, I don't believe that. By one's life, his manner of life, I can tell whether he's denying the Lord. These people, though believers in John 12, were denying the Lord because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's partial obedience. They believed but would not confess. Now, what about the rich young ruler? In Luke 18 and in verse 18, this young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Which Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Oh, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler responded, well, all this I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, after he hears this, says to him, one thing you still lack. Go and sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For truly I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." What I want to notice in this is that the ruler acknowledges that he had done those commandments, but there was still yet something he hadn't done, and that is he had not truly submitted his will to the Lord's and essentially loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He was not willing to depart or to part with his possessions. He was wealthy and did not want to give that up. And I'm satisfied that as the Lord had authority on earth to forgive sins, so has God on earth and God in the flesh. He knew the heart of this individual. He knew there was something he needed to part with that he held in much higher esteem, even though he didn't want to believe that, than he held God and than he held Christ. And that was his wealth, his possessions. Though he had done these other things from his youth, there was still something he was lacking. That's partial obedience. It results in the same ending of complete, if you will, disobedience. The great commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, instructs us to obey all that Jesus said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And there are several other texts that we could look at, though these are not necessarily connected to the Great Commission, to show that the Lord expects us to submit to Him. John 14, and in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Revelation 2 and verse 10, we know well, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus was obedient to His Father, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, and He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5 and in verse 9. If Jesus is as important to us as He is supposed to be, then surely we'll not fail in doing His will. We'll not refuse Him by arguing for partial obedience. Something else is that trusting in man's wisdom constitutes a refusal of Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul recounts some of his work among the church of God there at Corinth. We don't have time to do that, but we go back to Acts 18 and see his work there with the church at Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And those miracles that were being performed as the power of God were done so to confirm the truth of God's Word, so that we might know that the true power of God is the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul would say to the Roman church, "for it is the power of God to salvation." In Colossians 2 and verse 8, notice what he tells the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world, according to the tradition of men, rather than according to Christ." As I grow older, and there are people in my life that are much younger than me, those whom I love and love dearly, and I think about the road ahead for them in a world that I'm only just now living in, that I didn't come up in, I'm very, very concerned about the future of the Lord's church. And I'm not just trying to echo what some preacher 50 years ago said. I don't know what they could have possibly seen by way of hunches as to what the future would bring. But I don't think it was this, and I don't think it was what we're seeing today. Not only in the technological advancements that allow us to be constantly connected to the whole world, but in the various movements that have completely destroyed God's order of the home as set forth in Scripture. It is disgusting, it is sickening, and it is heartbreaking. And every day there is some young person that I'm hearing about that was once faithful to the Lord, I say every day, but that's more of kind of hyperbole, but it seems like every day that I'm hearing about someone who was once faithful leaving the faith over some philosophy. Sometimes it is a philosophy in religious error, like Calvinism or Reformed theology, they like to say now. That's the buzzword. Sometimes it's just absolute worldliness. Sometimes it's godlessness. The education system that we trust to teach our children things. Can you imagine some of the books that our five-year-olds are being told to read or made to read? If you're not a parent and not on top of this, then you don't know what they're doing, what they're reading. And these philosophies, these deceptions, are making it nearly impossible for parents who are Christians to instruct their children in the way that they should go so that when they're old they'll not depart from it. But it is certainly destroying the faith of so many young people who did not have the benefit of coming up and listening to sound, solid gospel preaching and gospel meetings and things of that nature. They're listening to the wisdom of men. And when they do that, it constitutes a refusal of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 20, as Paul closes his first letter to this young man, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is science falsely so called, or what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, he said, and have gone astray from the faith. This is not a renouncing or a denunciation completely across the board of science as we understand it. But this elevated position of knowledge, I'm almost impressed that Paul must have been talking about the problem of Gnosticism that was rearing its head in his day. But certainly we have seen a clinging to man's wisdom. Everything people tell us about ourselves comes from man's wisdom. When they start telling you that you're nothing more than a higher evolved ape, that comes from man's thoughts. Not a one of them can demonstrate that this is the case. And there's no transitional fossils that describe this or set this forth. But what we do have is heaven's record, that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And then when the sixth day of that seven-day creation week came around, God made man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. Those who go beyond the fixed boundaries of Scripture, of the doctrine of Christ, demonstrate a refusal of Christ. They're not happy with what the Bible says. They want the wisdom of men. We've had brethren do that. We've had brethren in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit over the last 30, 40 years, maybe longer than that, go after the wisdom of men when it comes to error that they teach on divorce and remarriage, or Romans 14 in fellowship, or writing a series of lengthy articles that run about 17 or 18 of them long in a paper that ran over the course of about 2 years. That's the wisdom of men. That's all that is, the wisdom of men. And we can go in any number of directions warning about this, but 2 John 9 tells us that anyone who goes too far, he's gone beyond the fixed boundaries of God. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If I'm not willing to abide in the gospel, if I'm willing to then put death in the pot, so to speak, and add things to what God has already said, to His forever settled revelation, then I have demonstrated a refusal of Christ. It is the wisdom of God that I need to subscribe to, not the wisdom of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21, Paul says, For since through wisdom the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We understand what Paul is doing here. He is being somewhat facetious. There is no foolishness with God. He is showing that man is the foolish one, and that if he conceded the argument of the foolishness of God, the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of that message, the foolishness of devoting one's life to it, that's wiser than men. In all of their wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But men, for whatever reason, hold others in such high esteem that they want to be known as disciples of that individual. And I'm not just talking about religiously. I'm talking about intellectually. And if you don't know the million-dollar words that they know, why, then you're not admitted into their circle. And so they'll live their lives searching for wisdom. And they'll get worldly wisdom. They won't get the wisdom of the Proverbs. They won't get the wisdom of God. They'll get their worldly wisdom, and it will perish with them for all eternity. And that's sad. Something else very quickly. Substitution constitutes a refusal of Christ. I want you to notice something in Acts chapter 19 for just a moment. And I want to be very clear. I'm not accusing these in Acts 19 of substitution. I'm going to make the transition on how some try to substitute things. But we can see where this can cause a problem, even in ignorance. When Apollos had come to Ephesus in Acts 18, and we've made this point before, it stands to reason he was an eloquent man, he was mighty in the Scriptures, he had been instructed accurately in the way of the Lord, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So if this is a man of great skill, who is very eloquent, doesn't it make sense then that as he's preaching there, although he's only acquainted with the baptism of John, he's going to eloquently present that in such a way that others are going to hear that and believe it and submit to it. This is why when after he was confronted with that by Priscilla and Aquila and then sent on with recommendation to the brethren at Achaia, when Paul comes to Ephesus, there are some there that have been baptized in John's baptism. And this is nearly 20 years or so down the road from the first Pentecost. So it is really strange to be hearing about that at this point. So when Paul comes to Ephesus, he finds some disciples there. Let's stop for just a moment and refresh. Disciples are not always to be understood as Christians. Disciples are simply students or learners. Sometimes they are Christians, sometimes they are not. And someone might say, well, preacher, when in the world are they Christians? That gets us back to the old answer from years ago. Everything in context, right? We have to know and have to understand a context, because a text without a context is pretext. So we want to be sure that we understand what's taking place within a particular reading. So when Paul comes to Ephesus, he finds these disciples and he asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Stop right there. Go all the way back to Pentecost and recall Peter's answer to those who say, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not getting into at this stage because I'm running out of time, whether or not that is to be understood at that point, contextually in history, as the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit by way of the laying on of apostles' hands, or whether this was the Spirit dwelling within the Christian through the Word. I'm not getting into that for now, but what I just simply want to highlight is, when Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, this harkens back to the same teaching on the day of Pentecost and what Peter gave there. They said, no, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Now imagine that. They've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And Luke writes that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What I want to suggest there is not, again, that these people, or that Apollos was actually substituting something for something that they knew should be implemented or something they knew should be followed and practiced, but that this could lead to that danger in their lives. As Apollos has now been instructed, rightly, he's gone on somewhere else. He's not in Ephesus anymore. So here when Paul comes to Ephesus and finds these folks there, we've got a situation that has to be righted, a wrong that has to be turned around. So if he didn't take care of that, what we could conclude then is that this would have been an occasion where something was substituted for something else. And so someone wants to do that today and say, well, I think it's okay to substitute my denominational baptism for Bible baptism. That would be okay, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't be. And it's not because a denominational preacher had anything to do with baptizing that individual. It's not because one has to be baptized by a gospel preacher. He doesn't. It has to do with what you were taught in regards to that. What were you taught in regards to your baptism? Were you taught that it was something you do as an expression of salvation already received? Because that's not Bible baptism. Bible baptism is unto the remission of sins. It puts us into the death of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. If I'm baptized into the death of Christ, that's significant because that's where He shed His blood for the remission of sins. We've said that before. And so I'm baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, we find out that's spiritual circumcision. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. As circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh, so baptism is the cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. It is where I am buried as a dead sinner, raised to walk in newness of life. So the idea of substituting for God's will is really something that demonstrates a refusal of Christ. The only baptism valid for today is that one which was commanded on the day of Pentecost, which is for the remission of sins. In Ephesians 4, in verse 5, Paul says there's one baptism. For all of those folks that tell us that that's Holy Spirit baptism and then go on and practice water baptism too, they've got to harmonize this idea of two baptisms that they're subscribing to. The Holy Spirit, by way of the baptismal sense, came upon the apostles. There's one baptism. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism. This is in the early 60s. I don't mean the 1960s now. I mean first century. Early 60s, he said, there's one baptism. What was that? But the one that Jesus said was age-lasting in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. One final point in the lesson is yours. Neglect of spiritual things constitutes a refusal of Christ. We have a number of statements that warn us about neglecting our spiritual responsibilities. I've made the point before that years ago, long before I was born, long before my parents were born, J.D. Tant was known for writing articles wherein, towards the end of his life, he would end those articles with the statement, "Brethren, we are drifting." And there is a sense in which one drifts and he doesn't realize that's what's going on. He's not paying attention. He can get so far away from the truth that he's past the point of return because his senses are dulled. The Hebrew writer warns us of that. For this reason, in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer there says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." Oh, he is an infant. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." If I had the time to do this, I would read it verbatim. But thinking about that term there, that terminology, the Hebrew writer says, having their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's the applying of oneself to studying the Scriptures with the purpose of rightly dividing the word of truth. Or as later translations would say, handling accurately the word of truth. Just this past week, a gospel preacher texted me as we shared our concerns with one another over text about things that we see. And he mentioned his own children who are young children, teenage children, some of them in their 20s. He said, "I love my children. I love their heart. They devour a lot of Bible material and podcasts," he said. And then he wrote, "but much of it is denominational. And I'm concerned within 10 years, will they be able to discern?" I appreciate people who want to study the Bible, I have absolutely nothing to learn from the devil's children in the denominational world. May I say that kindly? I have nothing to learn from them as far as what the Scriptures teach. I have all kinds of resource when it comes to what the Bible says that I need to learn from spiritually minded individuals, but I do not need to go drinking from broken cisterns that hold no water. That's just not what I need to do. And I'm afraid that as our children do those kinds of things with these very popular and fad-based podcasts, that they may get to a point where they cannot discern. They won't know the difference between someone saying Shibboleth and someone saying Sibboleth. They won't be able to tell the difference. And Hebrews chapter 10, Barry read for us a moment ago, the final issue that drives the point home there, although I don't have verse 31 up, is verse 31 itself, which says, "It is a fearful or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And one may do that because of a neglect of spiritual things. He is neglecting his responsibility to the Lord in whatever way he's doing it, whether it's in faithful assembling, faithful study, standing against error, being submissive to the will of Christ so that when Jesus returns, he'll not be considered those that do not obey the gospel and those that are separate from him are wicked. Spiritual things deserve our undivided attention. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and in verse 33, said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And that's what we're called to do. There should be nothing more important than God's business and spiritual things, essentially, which are one and the same. To refuse Christ carries with it great consequences. All of these passages demonstrate eternal consequences for those that either fail to serve him or once did but fell away. And those eternal consequences are such that we cannot bear those. The rich man of Luke 16 in the Hadean realm of torment recognized that even there, there was such a gulf that he could not cross over to where there was relief in the bosom of Abraham, or what we refer to as paradise, where Lazarus was. But he did recognize the spiritual plight of his family and wanted so desperately that they might be taught so that they not come to that place. They were being taught. They had the law. They had Moses and the prophets. They just weren't listening to that. And when we fail to do that, the consequences are eternal. We go to what the Bible describes in the Greek, and forgive me, I don't like to cite Greek and Hebrew words. It's kind of a rule of mine. But we go to a place known as Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We need to rejoice in the Lord that we have the opportunity to have a relationship, and by reason of being in a right relationship with God, we have fellowship with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And it is through the offering of his body once for all that we have access to God. So don't be guilty of refusing Christ. Examine yourself to make sure that this is not something that you're doing, and let's encourage one another along this road of life so that we go to heaven. As the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3 and verse 13 indicated, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We may have one or more present who has never obeyed the gospel, who needs to make all things right with the Lord. You need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Will you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Our Lord made a promise before he ascended to the Father that stands to this day. That promise is recorded in Mark 16 and in verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we can help you to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. It is a matter that is public. It has hindered severely your influence for the Lord. You stand in opposition to the Lord. It might have even brought reproach upon the church. Why not make that right through a public acknowledgement of that and we will pray with you and for you. If it is that you have wandered away from the Lord and that you are out of duty, it's not a public matter. It doesn't have to be acknowledged publicly. But you do have to make all things right with God. Why not take this time to do that? And if you find that you're subject to the invitation and a public response is needed, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.